A few years ago, the release of a song created quite the controversy. So the artist was a Christian hip-hop singer named Shy Lin, and the song was called False Teachers. Now, friends, if it's not obvious, I don't look or sound much like a Christian hip-hop artist. But if you'll just bear with me, let me not perform, but let me just read the opening to this song. Shy begins, "Let me begin, while there's still ink left in my pen. I am set to contend for truth you can bet will offend. Deception in the church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago, let's address it again. And I ain't really trying to start a beef, but some of you claim to be a part of a sheep, and you've got some sharp teeth. You cast at me when you criticize them, but Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. Turn off TBN, that channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type because some of their statements are right. Well, that only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light." Now, he goes on, and perhaps if he had left it right there, just sort of in the abstract, that would have been okay. But Shy closes with the unthinkable, right? He calls out specific individuals. He names names of false teachers in the song. Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Fred Prince, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, Eddie Long, Juanita Bynum, Paul Crouch. Like, he names them all in the song. Now, Twitter and the blogosphere at that exploded. Some were slapping with the sort of social media high fives, whereas many, in fact, were appalled by what he had done. Right? Who is Shy to slander these individuals? They call themselves Christians. They believe the Bible after all. They say they preach from it. They teach from it. They have theological training and degrees. They've got large congregations. They have families. They have all these things. You know, Shy, yeah, he quoted from Matthew 7:16, but did he not remember Matthew 7:1? Right? Judge not, lest you be judged. So who does this guy think he is? Well, talking about rap, for many, that song reflects the very kind of judgmentalism, the kind of critical and censorious spirit that gives Christianity a bad rap. Now, for others, that song was exactly the clarion call that today's church so desperately needs when faced with false teachers. Well, friend, I wonder what you think this morning. Is there even such a thing? Do you even have a category of false teacher? And if so, how do we spot them? Right? What are we to do about them? Friends, that's going to bring us this morning to our study in 1 Timothy, the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. I invite you to turn with me there now, if you would. If you're using one of the red Bibles in the seat back before you, we provide them in case you don't happen to have a Bible with you. I think you can find it on page 991. Is that right? Yeah, page 991. Now, a bit of background before we jump into 1 Timothy. This letter, it's a letter that you hold in your hands here in the Scriptures. It's actually one of pastoral counsel that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, who's pastoring there in Ephesus. So if you remember, we've been in Acts, Ephesus, a church was planted. Paul spent up to 2 years there in Ephesus. Well, sometime after, it seems, he was released from prison in Rome, he sent Timothy to pastor that church. And this letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are what we refer to as pastoral epistles. Now, at that, some of you may be tempted to think, listen, I'm not a pastor, I'm not on church staff, so why in particular should I care about some letter of pastoral and fraternal counsel, right, from Paul to Timothy? Why should I be concerned about something like that? Well, friends, I would suggest to you it's because this letter actually addresses some of the perennial questions we have in the Christian faith. Questions like, what does the Old Testament law have to do with following Christ? Chapter 1. What about the role of men and women in the church? Chapter 2. Who is qualified to lead the church, and how do you identify these leaders? Chapter 3. How do we spot false teachers? He's going to get more specifics in chapter 4. How should a church think about treating its members? Or how about treating its pastors? Chapter 5. How should Christians think about money? Chapter 6. Friends, those are questions that aren't just appropriate between a pastor and his protege. Those are questions that are significant for all of us. We should all care about these things. And if there's a central verse in 1 Timothy, it's chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. If you just want to flip over, you can note that. If you even want to write in your own Bibles, you know, sort of a theme verse, it's right here. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul will write, "I hope to come to you soon." He hopes to see Timothy in Ephesus. "But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So friends, in other words, more than anything else, this book is actually about how we're to do church together. That's what this book presents to us, this letter, right? It's, what is a biblical church? What is it supposed to look like? Well, 1 Timothy is here to address that very question and give the answer. And yet before Paul can get to some of that, he first has to address a pressing problem, really a crisis, a kind of gangrene that's spreading throughout the church, throughout the body, festering, eating away, destroying the community there in Ephesus. Because Paul recognizes that church is in fact not healthy, but is desperately sick. And the source of that sickness, Paul says, is false teachers among them. So look back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, from swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. All right, so in the face of false teaching, right, what's Paul's counsel to this young pastor, Timothy? Does he say, Timothy, you know what, don't worry about it. This is just a little bit of quibbling, some theological nitpicking here. Right? We can put those differences aside, those petty doctrinal differences, and we can just press forward in unity. Is that Paul's counsel? Or does he say, you know what, Timothy, I think, you know, you've done about as much as you can. Just time to pick up, call it quits, and move on. No, what does Paul say to this young Timothy? He says, really orders him to stand his ground, to remain there at Ephesus, and to fight. Now, as we consider Paul's counsel in particular, I think we see sort of two lessons from Paul's teaching to Timothy. Two lessons which will serve as our 2 points. Lesson one, not all doctrine is equal. Not all doctrine is equal. Lesson two, not all interpretations are valid. Not all interpretations are valid. So two lessons. One, not all doctrine is equal. And then lesson two, not all interpretations are valid. So let's think of that first lesson for a moment. Lesson one, not all doctrine is equal. Not all doctrine is equal. So this past summer, you know, my family, we had the privilege of visiting Paris. We hit a lot of museums in the days we were there, right? The Louvre, the D'Orsay, the Laundry, the Rodin Museum. We saw a lot of art, more art, frankly, than our kids would have probably wanted to see. Right? We saw a lot of Monet, Picasso, Cezanne, Renoir, Degas. Like you see all these characters. And at the end of the long day, what would we do? We'd gather together. We'd perhaps go out. We'd grab a crepe. We'd throw up our feet, enjoy that Nutella and banana. Oh, so good. And we'd compare notes. And not surprisingly, none of us agreed. Right? So people would pull out their phone. Hey, what was one of your favorite pieces you saw? That we'd often take a picture. We're tourists, right? What are you doing? You're taking pictures of everything. And they pull it out and they say, oh, I love this one. And be like, oh yeah, that was a great one, but I like this one better. And we go around. Point being, we rarely agreed, in part because, right, art is largely subjective. Its beauty lies in the eye of the beholder. Every time I go up to Crystal Bridges, I say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. That piece toward the end, I don't know what's going on there. Well, friend, I wonder if you treat religious doctrine similarly. You know, I think for many, theology is a matter of just but personal taste and opinion. You know, for you, like art perhaps or like music, does it finally come down to matters of preference? Does theology finally come down to how it makes you feel? Because many do evaluate doctrine like they evaluate art. They value it subjectively based on their own emotional response or perhaps what suits their personal taste, what suits their mood at the time. But friends, according to Paul, that's actually not how doctrine works. It's not how it works. For not all doctrine, Paul says, is created equal. And as we're going to see, not all doctrine is in fact beneficial. What's striking about these verses is that after the greeting, Paul actually dispenses with the customary thanksgiving we're so used to in his letters. No, more like Galatians, he ditches that and Paul gets right down to business immediately. All business. He says, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now that word right there for different doctrine, one word in the Greek, and it means to teach contrary to standard instruction. It means to deviate, right? To depart from what is true. So Paul recognizes that when it comes to religious instruction, it's not exactly like poetry or art or music. It's not our subjective experience that matters the most. It's whether what is being taught is in fact objectively true. That's what matters. And it's why he charges Timothy to remain. That word charge there, it's a word he's going to repeat in verse 5, and that word has military overtones. Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, don't duck and run, right? Stand and fight. Hold your ground on these doctrinal positions. This is the trumpet call to Timothy, right? Sound the bugle, blow the whistle. He's calling Timothy to war. That's what we're going to see in verse 18, right? He's going to say, wage the good warfare. Now, what exactly is this different doctrine that these certain persons that Paul doesn't even bother to name? Not specifically, at least not yet. Well, what is it that they preach? Well, notice in verse 4, Paul writes that they devote themselves to myths, to endless genealogies. There at the bottom, verse 7 of that section, he's going to say that they desire to be teachers of the law. And so from what we can kind of put together, Timothy would have understood it, Paul would have understood it, so we're trying to put the pieces together. And from, it seems it's a kind of Jewish heresy, perhaps, that emphasized at least aspects of the law. And with all this mention of genealogies, perhaps these teachers were identifying themselves, tracing their own lineage back to the patriarchs, saying, listen, we're the true upholders of the law. We're those who can adjudicate it, who can teach it rightly to you. But evidently, they would start with the Bible, and at some point, they would make up the rest as they went along, right? It's why Paul refers to their teaching as myths. And so their teaching, Paul says, is a little more than guesswork. Their teaching is more really the product of a lively imagination, which if you think about a lot of preaching today, might describe a lot of preaching, a lot of lively imagination. And in the end, it was highly conjectural and it was irrelevant. And he says it only produced what? Verse 4, speculations. Verse 6, he says, vain discussions. And yet they did all this under the auspices, verse 7, of being teachers of the law. So evidently they spoke with great authority. He refers in verse 7 to all their confident assertions. Even if they did lack understanding, they at least asserted that they knew what they were talking about. And from right there, we see something that is actually so common even today with false teachers. It's this deadly combination of both arrogance, utter confidence, and ignorance. They don't know what they're saying. That deadly combination of arrogance and ignorance. I think as we step back, we begin to see the shape of a false teacher. We begin to see the portrait develop. How do you recognize them? How do you know if you've been duped by one? Now again, in chapter 4, Paul's going to go into more detail about exactly what they taught. But even right here, part of what we can see with false teachers is they major on doctrinal subtleties. They major on special interpretation of spurious claims to authority, words of knowledge, and a kind of dogmatism that is often followed by controversy. Friends, when all of that is present in a particular teacher, you ought to be suspicious. You ought to ask, who are these people and what are they teaching? Because that is often the mark of a false teacher. All this doctrinal subtleties, the special interpretation, spurious claims to authority, all these things highlight false teaching. And friends, I'd suggest it's these very kind of things that actually mark out some books that others hold out as authoritative, books like the Apocrypha, if you're familiar with that, the teaching of Joseph Smith, right, the Book of Mormon, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, even the Da Vinci Code. To varying degrees, all of those suggest some kind of secret knowledge based on discredited sources and historical speculation, and yet it sells. But instead of promoting sanctification, all it produces is speculation. Just like these false teachers. Instead of leading deeper into devotion, it tends to provoke what? But further debate. And that's just to underscore once again that not all religious doctrine is equally valid and not all will be equally beneficial. So how does one combat it? How do you combat such teaching? Well, Paul, he appeals to two things in particular. He appeals to his apostolic credentials. And he's going to appeal to that over and against their sort of spurious claims to authority. And he appeals to a kind of apostolic creed, which is set over and against all of their myths and their fanciful stories. So let's think about both those for a moment. His apostolic credentials. Notice how the letter opens, verse 1. Paul identifies himself as what? As an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So right there, what's Paul doing? He's referencing his Damascus Road experience, which we thought about in Acts a number of weeks ago, right? Acts chapter 9, where the risen Christ appeared to him on that road and summoned him and then called him and commissioned him to take his gospel and to take it to the Gentiles, to take this good news to the world. In other words, Paul's saying, this gospel, it came to me with all of God's authority. And notice that's not just how he opens. How does he close the section in 1:11? He refers to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Again, Paul is showing his apostolic credentials. Right there, Paul's flashing his badge. Right, like some FBI agent or something, he's flashing the badge. He's saying, listen, I am who I say I am, and I come not on my own authority, but the one who's entrusted his own authority in me. So unlike these so-called teachers of the law, Paul's saying I wasn't self-appointed. I wasn't appointed by any committee, not by any synod, not even by any church. I wasn't elected by any group of individual men or women. I was appointed by God and entrusted by God with the gospel. And that's what he appeals to. But not just that, he also appeals to his apostolic to an apostolic kind of creed, not just a credential, but a creed. Now, Paul doesn't spell it out formally exactly in these verses, but he clearly has some kind of creed, of doctrinal formation in mind. So we've already noted that word, any different doctrine. Well, that presumes there is already a standard of doctrine by which one can depart and deviate from. But later in verse 4, he's going to contrast this different doctrine with what? With the stewardship from God that is by faith. So that word stewardship is a little, it throws us a little bit in English. But that stewardship, that word can also mean plan, as another number of other translations use, plan, as in God's redemptive plan. A plan which he says operates by faith. So notice, over and against the false teachers who emphasize myths and fanciful stories, apostolic doctrine, an apostolic creed, emphasizes God's certain plan of salvation. And whereas the false teachers evidently were emphasizing duty to the law, the apostolic creed emphasizes how we're incorporated into God's plan by faith. By faith. Even at the close, end of verse 10, he refers to whatever else is contrary to sound, as in to healthy doctrine. And Paul actually includes the definite article, meaning he's referring to not just any doctrine, but to the solid and sound doctrine. So again, Paul has in mind a specific set of teachings. Again, a defined body of doctrine. And that word for doctrine denotes what? Authority. Paul just underscoring all of this teaching, his own apostleship, the creed that he's been teaching, so to speak, this apostolic gospel, it comes from God, and therefore, because it comes from God, it carries all the authority of God. So there is a body of truth against which the opponent's teaching is meant to be measured. There is a plumb line. There is a theological standard. And Paul didn't have to spell it out to Timothy, right? Timothy and the church there at Ephesus, they've been instructed in it. What's critical, Paul says, is they not abandon that gospel, but they embrace it and try to turn the false teachers back toward it. You know, as we saw in Acts, so often the devil seeks to destroy the church as much by error as he does by evil, right? Perverting truth from within. So Paul is appealing to their theological training and saying, listen. And when he's doing it, he's writing to Timothy, but we're going to see at multiple points, Paul's assuming, even at the conclusion, that the whole congregation is hearing this. So Paul recognizes, yeah, I'm writing to Timothy, but this letter is going to be read in the church. And so as those in the church are listening, no doubt certain eyes are wandering about, perhaps darting nervously. You know, what certain persons is he referencing? They're thinking of teaching, they're hearing. And Paul's saying to them, listen, I taught you guys your theological arithmetic. You should know that this false teaching, the numbers just don't add up. This stuff isn't true. You know, so at the U.S. Treasury, there's a whole department that's given to fighting counterfeit bills. I may have mentioned this before, counterfeit bills. $100 bill is the most counterfeited sort of currency across the world. And so how do they train these folks to identify a counterfeit $100 bill? Well, I guess they could give them thousands of examples of counterfeit bills so that they might be able to spot them. So they might say, hey, notice this one. See, the paper feels kind of funny, right? It's a counterfeit. Or look at this one. See the ink color? See, it's kind of off right there, or this line or what have you. They could do that. But that's actually not what they do. Instead, what they do to train these individuals to spot counterfeits is they put a real, like authoritative $100 bill right in front of them. And they make them stare at it for hours, turning it over, feeling the paper, looking at the ink, every line and every contour. They just have them look at it over and over and over again. That way, when a counterfeit comes across their desk, even if they can't immediately identify what's wrong with it, they can just intuitively sense there's something not right, something off about this particular bill. It's not like that bill I stared at for weeks and weeks and weeks on end and turned over and over and over. Something's different. They can identify it. Friends, it's like that when it comes to theology. Okay, so the best way to spot a counterfeit theology, a kind of forgery, something that's masquerading as the real thing, well, the best way to spot it is to know the real thing. It's to know your own theology. You know your own theology, and when someone tries to put forward to you a false theology, you're going to say, wait, I don't, something's off. Something there isn't just right. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's making me uncomfortable. I got to look more into it, right? We've got to know our theology. So recognize, some of you wonder, why do we do like corporate confessions in our service? Why do we read from a statement of faith? The Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, things I'd love to even do more of. I've even had some people say, like, are we a Catholic church? Well, no, we're not a Catholic church. We're a Baptist church, Baptists of Love Confessions. We do that because we want to be instructed in the truth. We want to hear the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word over and over and over again, training ourselves in that gospel so that when false gospels come up, we can say, hey, you know what? It doesn't smell right. It doesn't sound right. Something's off. Parents, it's why you need to catechize your own children. You've got to teach them the basics of biblical doctrine. Use a Q&A format. Now, I know some of you hear that word catechize and you wince. You're like, catechism, cold, rote, formal, right? That's just catechism. That's what we shove down people's throat. I thought we graduated from that. Like, that's sort of medieval. Right? What do we like? We like something more natural, something maybe a little less objective. We might even say something a little more authentic in our teaching. But friends, I just want to suggest to you that sociologically and theologically, that is naive. Right? That's just dumb. Kids don't just intuit math. No, you have to teach them if they're going to learn it. Why should we assume it is any different when it comes to the doctrines of the Christian faith? You know, we wonder sometimes why our kids leave churches. Well, friends, they leave in part because they were never instructed and they actually aren't leaving anything they were instructed in. You know, I know parents and teachers, they want to be sort of cool in the minds of their kids. I know catechisms don't sound particularly cool, but friends, they need you to teach them. Whether you are parents, whether you are Sunday school teachers, in any context, we need to be training and instilling biblical truths into our children. Give them a gospel foundation on which they can build their life, in which they can pour into a church. And you know what? The reality is, of course, at some point they can walk away from it, but at least they know what they're walking away from. And at least at some point in the future, they have some knowledge, if God were to upset and uproot them, that they could turn back to. You know, at the end of the day, this concern for doctrine, Paul says it's, most importantly, it's loving. He says it's loving. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I notice some doctrine can sound rigid, can sound boring, it can sound inflexible, even severe. But sound doctrine grows out of a concern for love. It is not loving, Paul says, to ignore false teaching. In fact, ignoring false teaching is the very opposite of love. So again, culture may like to treat religious doctrine a bit like art, or maybe like a restaurant preference. You know, I'm kind of in this mood today. Maybe tomorrow I'll do something else. Grab a little here, grab a little there. But friend, Paul's saying bad theology murders the soul. It's not loving to brush over that. There can be no genuine love of God without a right doctrine of God. So Paul's impressing upon them. So liberal theology that doesn't take the Bible, frankly, very seriously, it wants love. It wants love, but it wants it without all this quibbling over doctrine. It wants love without the quibbling over doctrine. And yet on the other side, you've also got the overly dogmatic, the overly doctrinaire, and they're really happy with the right doctrine, even if it lacks love. So some of us will just need to ask. We'll need to ask ourselves. If we practice a doctrine of love as much as we love our doctrine? Do we practice a doctrine of love as much as we love our doctrine? Whereas some of us may need to ask, how can we possibly practice love without the pursuit of any doctrine? How can we possibly practice love without the pursuit of doctrine? Because not all doctrine, Paul says, is equal, and not all is mutually beneficial. But friends, that's not it. Paul brings us to a second lesson, our second lesson from this text. Not all interpretations are valid. Not all interpretations are valid. I figured I'd just go right at the postmodern, right? Let's just have fun with our outline. Not all interpretations are valid. So when it comes to the Bible, I know many people treat the Bible like the Bible has an infinite number of meanings, like meanings, as if it has an infinite number of words. So some have used the Bible to support slavery and to support bigotry. Others have used it to support their lavish lifestyles, right, with their yachts and their private jets. And the message behind all of this, we're told, is that the Bible can mean just about anything you want it to mean. And many people believe that. Friends, it seems the false teachers were doing something a bit like that. So when it comes to the law, it seems that they were selectively picking and choosing their texts, then maybe embellishing them a bit, adding some color, adding some creativity in order to support their particular position. So they were twisting the scriptures and contorting the scriptures so that it would say what they wanted it to say. But what does Paul say to this in verse 8? Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So Paul's saying the law is profitable. It is profitable so long as you use it properly, i.e. there's a right way to use it and there's a wrong way to use it. And the problem with these false teachers is not that they have the wrong text. It's that they're misusing the right texts. So when it comes to the law, he's saying in verse 8, he's saying of the false teachers, they don't understand the law's true purpose. That's part of what he says in verse 8. These false teachers don't understand the law's true purpose, nor do they understand the law's intended audience. That's kind of verses 9 and 10. So they misunderstand the true purpose, and they get the wrong audience in verses 9 and 10. Now, a big question I think we have to ask as we come to this, and maybe if you read this week, maybe you asked this question, maybe you just brushed right over it. But what law exactly does Paul have in mind? What law does he have in mind? And listen, friends, this is where we're going to have a little bit of a theology lesson. All right, so I'm just, hey, gear up. We have those ministry guides now. Notice there are lots of pages for you to take notes. It's a great time to sort of take some notes, a little theology lesson. We just talked about how important doctrine is. So now I'm going to give you a little bit of doctrine here to have for your hat, okay? So here we go. Protestants have often distinguished between three divisions in the Old Testament law. They distinguish between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now that's a bit simplistic, right? I get that, but it is helpful nonetheless. So the moral law summed up clearly in the Ten Commandments. The civil law, laws regarding Israel as a nation, right, as a theocracy. And then there's the ceremonial law, those laws that would govern sacrifices and offerings and things of that nature. Well, it seems here when Paul speaks of the law, it seems like he's speaking primarily of the moral law, of the moral law. Because when we look at this list of transgressions in verses 9 and 10, what we note, if we actually look at it carefully, is how similar this list lines up with the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you noticed that, but, you know, in the beginning, it's not as obvious, so we're broadly called to honor God first, to have no other gods, to live holy lives. You know, that's what the Ten Commandments calls to in some of those first four commandments, not to profane the Sabbath, and yet we're told that these are lawless and disobedient. These people are unholy and profane. But then notice as you get to command 5 of the Ten Commandments, calls us what? To honor our father and mother. And yet what do we read? We read of those who are striking their fathers and mothers. Commandment 6 refers to murder. What do we read next? We read about murder. Command 7 prohibits adultery. What do we find next? Well, Paul highlights two different ways that that commandment can be broken. He notes first of the sexually immoral people, and then he also notes of the men who practice homosexuality in verse 10. The eighth commandment forbids stealing. What does he reference? He references enslavers. Right? That's the worst kind of stealing, where the merchandise you're stealing is people. Right? Then the ninth commandment prohibits bearing false witness. What does Paul reference? Liars and perjurers. Now, Paul, I think, is clear. He wants to be clear to us. The law is not bad. You just have to use the moral law according to the rules of the moral law. That's what Paul is saying. And there were, as there were three divisions of the Old Testament law, so also there were three uses of God's moral law. Right? I said you're a little bit of theology here. So there were three divisions of the Old Testament law: moral, civil, ceremonial. Also three uses of the moral law. One use is that God's moral law, what does it do? It reveals sin to us. It teaches us what sin is. What sin is, so that we would turn from it. So Martin Luther would say, the law is that hammer that breaks the proud and the obstinate heart. So it reveals sin. That's what God's moral law does. But God's moral law can also serve sort of as in a more civil function to restrain sin. So it reveals it. It also restrains it by pointing out to us, by warning us, some of the dangers of disobeying. But then there's a third use, particularly for the Christian, and that God's moral law teaches us something about what God is like and what he values. And so in that sense, it can rally us toward obedience. So it can reveal sin to us. It can serve to restrain sin in us. And third use, it can rally us toward obedience. Three uses of the law. Now, when Paul says the law was not laid down for the just, or for another way to translate it is the righteous person, he's not thinking here about the use of the law for Christians, that third use where it can rally us kind of toward obedience. No, his audience clear, he's thinking especially of the non-Christian, of those who are defined by how they break this law, this moral law. And this list, notice Paul in this list, he goes to the extreme. So not only do they not honor their father and mother, but they strike them. Not only do they just, they don't just shoplift, right? They kidnap people. And not only do they commit adultery, but they engage in same-sex relationships. Now, this isn't the time for me to get into an extended discussion of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. So if you're interested in that, I preached a sermon back in March of 2017 where you can go pull that up and you can listen to more. We also have in our bookstall a really helpful resource, Is God Anti-Gay?, written by someone who himself wrestles significantly with same-sex attraction. I think it'll be a wonderful resource if you have questions about that. I just think right here, we got to recognize one of the challenges for our culture as we come across a text like this is that we don't even have as a culture really a concept anymore of illicit sex. You know, that concept is largely lost on us. In our minds, the world's minds that is, so long as there is consent, really any sexual relationship is fine. So we believe in that sense that we can have as individuals utter sexual autonomy. But the Bible in fact says otherwise. Friends, cultures have always said otherwise. Our culture still says otherwise because it still prohibits some practices and allows for others. And truth be told, I mean, if we're just honest with ourselves as a culture, we may like, we say, the freedom that sexual autonomy brings, but we really don't want that freedom to apply to those people with whom we have sex. So even when it comes to our own relationships, we still want some rules. Now, it seems these false teachers were using God's moral law. They were using this moral law as a means to make one right before God. And in that sense, their teaching may be quite similar to the Galatian heresy. In Galatians, they're not that far apart geographically. They're not that distant from one another. In other words, God's moral law is a means by which we can make ourselves right before God. Obey those Ten Commandments and we can earn our way toward his favor. Right? Do this sufficiently well, you can be saved. Their teaching may have been something a lot like that. And notice Paul, because he contrasts their use of the law with God's plan of salvation, which is, as Paul says, by faith, verse 4. And he's going to appeal again to that in verses 12 to 17, we'll see next week. So Paul's saying, listen, right text, go to God's moral law all you want, but wrong use of the text. Not all interpretations are equally valid, and these false teachers are interpreting the text wrongly. Right, what does Galatians 2:16 say? By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I say all that, and perhaps you've come this morning. And like most of humanity, if there is a God, you know, if there is a God, you assume, perhaps as you've come in this morning, that you and God are on good terms because largely you've been a pretty good person because of your behavior. You know, you would admit, yes, certainly I've not been a perfect person, but I've done, you know, I've done all right, haven't been that bad, certainly could have been worse. God knows I've certainly tried. You know, I've tried, and God will be good with that. He's good with my effort. But friends, this is where Paul would say, God's moral law was not given to you as a means to salvation. None of us have kept God's law perfectly. None of us have kept it perfectly. And God is a perfect God. And God's standards are perfect standards. So in Jesus, God doesn't just ignore the law. He doesn't dismiss it, doesn't toss it out. He doesn't even lower the bar in Jesus. No, in Jesus, actually, we see how high God's bar is. Because in Jesus, we see a perfect man. We have in Jesus a perfect man who never sinned. He never cursed, right? Never kicked his dog, right? All those things, sadly, that so many of us do all the time. Well, I hope you don't kick your dog. I hope you don't curse. But point being, we do all sorts of things quietly that we don't think anyone ever sees, and yet God sees. Jesus never sinned with his hands, right? Joe is praying earlier about what we do with our hands and our mouths, right? What we do in our mind. Jesus never sinned in any of those ways. He was perfect all the time. And that's what the Bible is so clear about, which is why so many people hated him. Because when you're around a super righteous person, you recognize how unrighteous you are. And so many people hated Jesus for that reason. And yet on the cross, the righteous one died for the unrighteous so that he might bring us to God. In Jesus, the only true and perfect law keeper died for all of the lawbreakers. And then he rose again to life so that any who would recognize the fact that God's law, by that means, they can never get there. They will never measure up. They are never good enough. It breaks over them like a hammer. They will know that Christ has earned what they cannot earn. He has earned it for them. And so they can repent of their sin and they can trust in him. Friend, if you haven't do that, if you've not done that, that is the gospel hope. And there's not a better hope out there. There's not better news out there. We can have a perfect winning season as a football team. I'm not super optimistic. But friends, what hope is that finally? What hope is your job? What hope is even family before this hope of peace with God? You know, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God. Those aren't emotions. That is what Christ has secured for his people through his own death and resurrection. We can know that objectively and definitively. Friend, you can know that. Repent and believe in this Christ. My Christian friend here, I just want this passage here to be a warning to you. Because these false teachers, notice, they clearly valued God's word, right? They not only believed it, but they used this word, they quoted from this word. But friends, just because someone claims to believe the Bible, just because someone quotes from the Bible, that doesn't mean that they're honoring the meaning of the Bible. Not all interpretations are valid. We have to interpret the Bible according to its context. We have to interpret a text in the broader context even of the storyline. Where are we in the scriptures? Otherwise, what we can do is we can rip texts out of context and we can twist and contort them to say anything we want them to say. So, for example, when Paul famously says in Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Is Paul there just doing away with all gender distinctions? No difference between man and woman? Well, what do we say? Now, that's a question you're going to get asked. It's a question I've been asked. Well, at one level, yes. When it comes to salvation, When it comes to our standing before God, yes, men and women, Jew, Greek, slavery, we are all one with Christ. We are all equally co-heirs with Christ. But the context of Galatians 3 is that context of salvation. He's not dealing with the separate issue of the positions we play in God's family. You know, football, everyone's got a position. On teams, you got a position. And families, people have different responsibilities and duties. Those can look different. That's actually not what Paul's addressing here. Galatians 3 doesn't deal with roles in the church. You got to look elsewhere for that. 1 Timothy 2 is going to get into some of that. Or some will point to the Old Testament, and they'll say things like this. They'll say, you know, what did God promise in the Old Testament to his people? He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised prosperity for his people. And you know, Jesus picked up on this. John 10:10, what does Jesus say? I came that they may have life, and not just any life, but they may have it abundantly. Jesus came to give abundant life. God wants you this morning to have an abundant life, the victorious life. Health and happiness, meaning and significance and fulfillment. God wants these things. He promises these things to you. You've just got to have the faith to believe. The faith to believe. You know your Old Testament. What happens when God's people lacked faith? What happens when they walked away from him? Well, they suffered. Friend, if you're suffering this morning, it's because you, this morning, you lack faith. You lack faith. You have placed yourself outside the will of God. But, these teachers will say, by your faith, by your obedience, what can you do this morning? You can change your circumstances. You can change them. You can put yourself back in the will of God again, and you can experience that abundant life God wants from you. Friends, that teaching right there, that passes for biblical teaching in a lot of churches. But it's false teaching. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It is not true. It is not true. That is a prosperity gospel. That's what Shai was going at in that opening song. And the confusion that so often comes is because it sounds partly true, but it's twisted and contorted to come to false and unbiblical conclusions. But you may say, hey, listen, I don't believe in that prosperity gospel stuff. I know those teachers you mentioned. I don't really listen to those folks. I don't think God promises me material prosperity. And yet, for some of us, when we get married, when we become pregnant, when we get that job, you know, when we score that house, what do we say? We're like, God's so good, isn't he? God, he's so good. But friend, God is good all the time, right? Not just when things and sort of in our life go our way, not just when we get the job. Right? He's good. God is good when we lose the job. God is good when we get the cancer diagnosis. When our children even walk away from the faith, God is still good. He doesn't change, does he? Yet when everything is going well in our lives, right, when we're getting the raises and we think we're nailing it in our parenting and our kids are largely obeying, we think, you know what? I've been memorizing these Bible verses. I've been coming to church regularly. God is good with me. He's pleased with me. And therefore, we assume, you know what? It should all go well with me. And then the flip side, when things don't go our way, what do we assume? We assume God is in some way not pleased with us. We wonder, what have I done? What have I done? Friends, that is just the prosperity gospel all over again. It's it all over again. It's really, if you think about it, it's just karma, like Christian karma. I do well, God's pleased, I get what I want. I don't do well, God's displeased, I don't get what I want. That's all it is. And that's not biblical. Again, that's false teaching. If we are going to be faithful students of the Bible and interpreters of the Bible, we've got to look at every text in its context within the broader biblical storyline and underline what is the author saying. What is authorial intent? Otherwise, we're no different from these false teachers. We can take any text, make it mean what we want it to mean, and we can so easily be duped by others. To quote from the closing line of Shai's song, False Teachers. Shai, the close of his song, he says, my heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. You want to know what all false teachers have in common? It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, he's not your God. Money is. Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message forever I yell. If you are living your best life now, you're heading for hell. You can appreciate why it stirred up a little controversy. Because then he just quoted from Joel Osteen. And that was, of course, his book. Friends, false teaching, it exists. Not all doctrine is created equal. And if we're going to recognize it and to run from it, not all interpretations, of course, are valid, and we need to know what is and what isn't. Friend, the question I have for you is, what do you believe? Even this morning, reflecting on this, is it possible you're deceived? Would you even know? Let's pray. God, we pray and we thank you for your word. Lord, we're grateful for Paul. Lord, a man with such tremendous compassion, such obvious love. That love was born out in a clear love of doctrine. God, we pray like Paul, we would not divorce love for people and a love of doctrine. The two are intended to go hand in hand. And Lord, where we have emphasized one over the other, we pray you would convict us. And we pray that increasingly as a body, our love of doctrine and our corresponding love of people would grow, and we would not be blown to and fro by all of the false teaching about us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.